Let's pray as we anticipate entering the Word of God this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you are our God and that you have bestowed your grace and mercy upon us. And I pray, Lord, now this morning, that as we come to your Word, that you would teach us. Lord, that you would be our great shepherd and that you would lead us along in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And I pray that you would give us understanding, Lord, as we give into your, as we look into your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. One of my favorite stories from the Reformation period is that of an Anabaptist. There was an Anabaptist who was being chased by his would-be captors, and he ran across a frozen river. And as he was making his escape, he turned around and noticed that his would-be captor fell through the ice that he just went over. And he, in typical Anabaptist fashion, stopped, turned around, went back, and rescued his captor. That man was, in fact, then arrested immediately and was killed, put to death for his Anabaptist faith. But I like this story because it typifies and exemplifies what Anabaptists were about. Now, Anabaptists have been much maligned in history because of their sometimes strange doctrine in some cases, and in some cases that was a legitimate complaint. They were not always doctrinally where they should have been, and yet they had this one, they had several great attributes, and one of them was their love for each other and their love for their enemies. They loved the brethren, and they loved their enemies, and they became known for this. And this story kind of typifies the Anabaptists, especially the evangelical Anabaptist wing. In fact, they were the first ones who wrote and spoke along the lines of really promoting that it was wrong to kill and persecute heretics. That was a novel idea in the 16th century, and it was the Anabaptists who first wrote this, Hubmaier probably being the most notable one, but there were others who began writing that it was wrong to kill and persecute heretics. Of course, Catholicism had always done that. The Reformers followed in their footsteps. The Anabaptists were the first to stop that practice. I say that because we as Christians ought to, above all else, be known for love. Love for each other and love for others, even outside in the world. And it is a shame that today, really, evangelical Christianity probably has a greater reputation for hostility than for love. Now, I would be the first to admit that the media would love to portray us as being hostile, even if we are not. I saw an article the other day on the internet about a man in Kansas who was supposed to teach a course on evolution versus creation. He was trying to show how unscientific the whole creationist position was and so forth. And this man was attacked. He was physically attacked and abused by apparently fundamentalist Christians who were opposed to his teaching this course in a college campus. Well, there are few evangelicals, I think, who would do such a thing or approve of such a thing, though the media would love to point those things out. But, truly, we have been known and are known for hostility as evangelicals in our world. And oftentimes, it is a legitimate complaint. We have been hostile to each other. We are known for separating. We are known for disagreements. We are known for backbiting. We are known for having arguments over minor points of doctrine, over irrelevant things like what color are we going to paint the building and things like that. We are known, unfortunately, in the world for such hostility. We are also known, and I think this is a concern of mine, especially in the last couple decades, we have become increasingly known as being hostile to the world. No longer are we preaching the gospel, we're preaching morality. and we are expecting the world to measure up to our morality. And this is silly. We ought not to be seen in the world as being hostile to the world. We expect the world to be hostile to us. But we ought not to be seen as being hostile to the world. I know this year they're speaking a lot about Christmas and taking the Christ out of Christmas and making a big deal about whether or not we celebrate Christmas or a winter holiday. To me, that kind of discussion is silly. I don't really care what the world calls it. I do not expect the world, and you shouldn't either, to live the lives of Christianity. We shouldn't expect them to live according to our dictates. We shouldn't expect that we're going to go out and legislate morality and make this a Christian culture. Let us not be hostile to the world. Rather, let us in every case put off hostility, whether toward our brethren or whether it is toward the world. We should never be seen as being hostile. And this is really what Paul is speaking of in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Now we're in the middle of a passage here, verses 5 through 11, that is talking about the things that we as Christians need to put to death and or put off. Being that it is consistent with our Christian life, with who we are in Christ, to do this. And in verses 5 through 7, which we just looked at the last couple weeks, we saw here that we were to put off, in particular, sins of the flesh. Verse 5, he said, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." We are to put those things to death. And we mentioned that these are especially those sins which had to do with the flesh. A special emphasis, it would seem, on sexual desires and on those kinds of impurities that are demonstrated in the deeds of the flesh. And in verses 8 through 11, in a very parallel type construction, he moves from sins of the flesh to what I would call sins of hostility. Now, the sins of the flesh in verses 5 through 7 were those that had to do with desires of the flesh, self-indulging things. Whereas in verses 8 through 11, he's dealing with those things that have to do with hostility towards others. It still has to do with oftentimes desires and emotions, but they had to do with hostility toward those around us. And they are displayed not so much in the members of our body, as in verse 5, but rather in the use of our tongue. Hostility always finds its vent in the tongue, and of course eventually even in things like murder and killing and domestic violence and violence of all types. But its first outlet is usually the tongue, in what we say, how we say it, to who we say it, and so forth. This is the hostility that Paul is speaking of. Now, I want to, as we look at this passage, I want to today focus on verses 8 through 9 and deal with a description. I want to make a description of this hostility that we are to put off. Again, if you'll notice, the structure of these verses is very similar to the preceding ones in this sense. You'll notice in verse 5, he gives a list of what they were to put to death. And then in verses 6 and 7, he gives reasons why we ought to put those things to death. In verse 8, in the very beginning of verse 9, he gives another list, a list of things that we are to put off. And in the rest of verse 9 through verse 11, he gives us the reasons we ought to put these things off. And the reason, in a nutshell, is that we are in Christ. And we are one in Christ. And therefore, we ought to put off all hostility. And I think Paul's emphasis here is probably toward one another as believers. But I think it can certainly go beyond that. And it certainly includes, I think, all relationships with people. We ought not to be known as being hostile. So let me do this morning as we look at this passage. I want to describe in verses 8 and 9 this hostility that we are to put off. And I will begin by looking at the root of hostility. Secondly, the manifestation of hostility. Third, the worldliness of hostility. Fourth, the hostility in the church. And lastly, and briefly, the remedy of hostility. Let me just briefly go through these things as we get a look at what this hostility is that we should put off. First of all, I think it is worth mentioning and thinking about for just a moment the root of this hostility. If you think about these things, this list in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, in verse 9, lying. Do not lie. That list. If you think about this list, the root of these things, the root of anger, the root of evil speaking and slandering one another and these types of things, has to do with the heart. The root of the heart includes things like bitterness. Bitterness towards one another. Envy. Envy is often the cause of anger. It is often the cause of wrath. It's often the cause of speaking evil of others. How often this is seen in the business world. Envy causing these kinds of things. Hatred. And in the end, pride. These things are the roots of these kinds of sin. Wherever you have gossip and maligning and ill will toward one another, you have some form of bitterness, envy, hatred, and pride. In essence, it is jealousy for one's own glory. That is really what is at the root of so many of these kinds of sin. It is self-defensiveness. It is a desire to see oneself vindicated, one's own glory and reputation maintained. And I think you could find this bottom line at the root of most hostility. There is, in Scripture, a righteous anger. And as Dave mentioned this morning about how people like to see all their sorrow as being godly, I think most people in the church like to see their anger as being righteous, when in reality, in most cases, it is quite the opposite. There are very few examples, I think, in the church or even in Scripture of genuinely righteous anger, apart, of course, from God's anger and God's righteous anger. We see places, for example, in Exodus 32 of Moses, who was angry. And I think we could say that was a righteous anger. You remember when he came down from the mount and he saw the people worshiping idols, or an idol, a golden calf. And it says that his anger waxed hot. And even Moses, though his anger was righteous, I think perhaps went beyond what he should have. He threw down the Ten Commandments and broke them. And he had to go up and get them again later on in his anger. And he made the people melt down the calf and even drink of the water that where the gold was and so forth. You remember the story. We could say, I think, that there Moses' anger was legitimate, and that his genuine concern there was not his own glory, but it was truly the glory of God. I think there are places in David's life where you could see righteous anger. You could see places in David's life where there was not righteous or unrighteous anger as well. We see it in Jesus' life when he overthrows the money changers in the temple and other places where it says that Jesus was angry. Those are legitimate forms of anger. But generally speaking, we are prone not to righteous anger. We are prone toward self-justifying anger, self-defensive anger, self-promoting anger. If you stop to think about what makes us angry, rarely is it the glory of God being offended. It is us being offended. Something someone has done to us, something someone has said to us, something someone has said about us, something someone has done to us, always brings about that anger. So that is the root of anger. It is envy, bitterness, and so forth. Secondly, I want to say a word about the manifestation of hostility. And what I want to do here is simply look through these individual items on this list in verse 8 and describe them very briefly. Because these are the manifestations of hostility. If the root is bitterness and envy, the manifestation comes out in these six ways at least, listed in verse 8. It says, "But now put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and do not lie." Well, let's just look at these one by one. First of all, we are to put off anger. Now, the word for anger here, there's a word for anger, and then the second word is wrath. And they are, in the Greek, they are words that are synonymous, but there is a distinction made between those two that's pretty clear. Not only in the scriptures, but really more so even in secular use of those two words. The first word is the idea of a kind of a settled, enduring kind of anger. More of a bitterness, more of a revenge, a desire for a revenge. It's a long-standing grudge kind of a mentality. It's probably best described in one sense as revenge, vengeance, a desire for vengeance. It's an enduring, settled anger. The second word, wrath, is kind of in contrast to that. It's a word that describes more the outburst. It is the eruptive kind of anger. It's the loss of temper. It's the temporary, passionate boiling over, the complete loss of temper that happens in a moment and for a short period of time. We are to put off that. We are to put off both kinds of anger, the settled kind and the eruptive kind. And then he says, put off all malice. Now this word, again, is a very generic word for evil or for bad. It covers a broad ground. But generally, as one commentator would call it, he called it badness of heart. And I think it has to do with, more than anything else, ill will toward one another. The kind of, you think of someone who has goodwill, someone who wants the best for someone who really wants to help someone. This malice is the opposite of that. It's ill will. It's a kind of a long-standing, again, the idea maybe of a grudge, a long-standing kind of an ill will towards somebody that obviously is we've all seen that in various situations. The fourth word is slander. The word in the Greek is blasphemy. The word blasphemy, as you know, is usually applied to God. It basically, the word means to speak against or to speak evil of. It's often translated as blasphemy or slander or railing. And it can be in Scripture against God. It can be against angels. In the Epistle of Jude, we see that. And it can also be against men. In fact, there in Titus 3, you remember when he says, "Speak evil of no man." That's the word. Blaspheme. Do not blaspheme. And the word there is clearly referring to speaking evil of others, speaking evil of people. Slander is basically speaking evil of others in this case. The fifth word is obscene language. That is one word in the Greek. And again, looking at secular Greek, this is the only time in the Bible that this word is used. And in secular Greek, it is generally seen as obscene, literally shameful language. That's what this is, obscene language. Now, again, most commentators particularly because of the context here, believe that it includes the idea, or the idea at forefront here is that idea of abusive language. It's not just filthy joking or filthy talking, but the idea of actually abusive, obscene language. Now, again, any of you who have been in a secular workplace know what you mean by abusive language that is unclean. Usually swearing and cursing and filthiness comes out when someone is angry, like when someone hits their thumb with a hammer. It tends to bring out words that we probably wouldn't want to repeat. And so it is oftentimes when there's hostility towards someone, whatever the situation, it comes out in very abusive, obscene language. And this is what he's talking about here. Certainly not appropriate for a Christian. And the last one is that of lying. That is telling a falsehood. I don't think I need to do much here in regard to defining what lying is. We all know what lying is. It's telling a non-truth. It is speaking falsely, deceiving, and so forth. That is the manifestation of hostility. This is the way in which the bitterness and the envy and the self-justification that is at the root of anger, the pride that is at the root of anger, this is how it is manifested. It is manifested in anger. It is manifested in wrath. It is manifested in malice toward someone. It is manifested in slander. And it is manifested in, more so in the world, hopefully, than in the church, by obscene language. And even in lying, you could say that this is oftentimes hostility. If you truly love someone, if you truly care about another, would you lie to them? Would you tell them something you knew was not true? Well, this is the manifestation of hostility. The third thing that I would like to observe in regard to hostility this morning is the worldliness of hostility. This is in the world, and I guess that's an obvious statement, but this is everywhere in the world. In fact, I think if you look at culture in general and society in general, if you take the list of sins in the first verse, verse 5, and then you take this list in verse 8, you have a pretty good summary of what really describes a degenerate culture. A culture that that becomes perverted in regard to its fleshly desires, and a culture that goes berserk in regard to violence and hostility, both of those are very clear signs of a degenerate culture, and again, seen throughout history. But let me again just point out some of the obvious places that you see this hostility in the world. It is, I guess, everywhere you look. I think of the sports world, where hostility really is almost seen as a positive thing. These men have a few more hormones than the average man, and they are very competitive, to say the least. And usually, at some point or another in these games, there is anger displayed. One can't help but observe the immaturity of a group of grown men in a baseball game clearing benches and punching each other on the pitching mound because of a pitch that was too close to the guy's chin. We kind of smile at that and say, isn't that immature? And yet this is the way the world thinks. How many brawls do we see in sports and anger? My father was telling me recently of someone he knows at his work who had tried out for the Jets, which is a football team, professional football team, and he apparently did at least make the practice squad. And he was playing, he was a receiver, and he quickly left the game because he said they're like animals out there. He said they really, truly are trying to kill you. And they are like animals. They love that violence. I suppose football is particularly given to violence, and it's not for the faint of heart, for sure. But this is typical, I think, of the way the world thinks. There is a love for hostility, I suppose. And in fact, in the sports world, anger is a form of motivation. There's a sense in which the coach wants to build that hostility and will say things just to get that hostility going because they know it's a great motivator. If you're out there on the playing field in whatever sport and you hate your enemy, you hate the other team, it's going to motivate you to play harder. So it's seen as a motivation. Obviously, have a lot of acting and lying as well in sports. The business world is full of this kind of hostility. Tempers become a form of manipulation, and some people are very good at that. If they know how to motivate someone again through anger and manipulate someone through anger. If you don't do what they say exactly how they want it, when they want it, they're going to get angry. And the last thing you want is to have this person, this person who's senior over you, to be angry. And so it becomes a form of manipulation. Envy. Envy is everywhere in the business world. The dog-eat-dog world. And if this man gets promoted and you don't, causes a great deal of envy and therefore all sorts of anger. Displayed perhaps in speaking against someone and maligning someone, maybe lying about them, maybe yelling at them, maybe swearing at them. The list goes on and on. But this is not uncommon. Lying is a way of life in the business world. I've observed this in several places of work. Now, for the most part, I've had the privilege of working in Christian organizations. Certainly that's the case now, but in secular organizations, lying is a way of life. And I have seen some of the nicest men speak some of the most believable lies with great smiles on their face, with a real sense of sincerity, whether on the phone or in person. I've seen it both ways. This is common. And of course, when you deal with someone like that, you're wondering when they're really telling you the truth. And when they lie to someone so quickly, so easily to someone else, you're not so quick to believe them when they tell you something. But at any rate, lying is common, and these things, hostility is common in the world. In the home, again, it's an increasingly common problem, hostility. I was reading today or yesterday, almost one of three women in our culture in America, one in three women will experience some kind of domestic violence in their adult lifehood. That's 33%. That's pretty high. Actual physical violence. I'm not talking about verbal abuse. I'm talking about physical violence. 28% of all violence in our world, in America, 28% of violence against women is done by relatives, people they are related to or live with. So it is a problem in our homes. There's a great deal of hostility, and we don't even need to talk about domestic violence per se. The atmosphere in many homes in terms of just volatile speech and angry words and name-calling and swearing and that kind of thing is commonplace today. It's commonplace in homes between a man and a wife, and even more and more between parents and children. Hostility is increasing. Our culture, in fact, is becoming a violent culture. We say much about the emphasis in our culture on sexual things. It's true in violence as well. Violence is on the increase. I saw a statistic this week. There were more homicides in California in 2004 than there were men killed in the coalition in Iraq in 2004. In fact, it was more than double. 2,394 homicides in California in 2004, as opposed to coalition forces in Iraq, 905. I suppose it's safer to live in Iraq today than it is to live in California. We do have an increasingly violent culture, and particularly among the youth. One only has to mention Columbine, that fateful day, April 20th, 1999, when two boys killed 12 fellow students, one teacher, injured 24 others. You wonder what is going through their minds. Why this violence? They ended up committing suicide. Just last month in my hometown of Lititz, there was an 18-year-old who killed his girlfriend's parents, ran off with his 14-year-old girlfriend, and went to Indiana. The odd thing about such cases, and I know the case in Lititz, Pennsylvania, which is where I'm from, these were like what we would call, I think, normal families, at least externally. I know someone who knows the family of this man, David Ludwig. He was homeschooled, a Christian family. The parents he murdered were a Christian family. This was were Christian people. He was an elder in his church, and upstanding, fine evangelical Christians. And you're wondering, you know, what is going on in our world? What is it, especially among the youth, that is creating this anger? We have an angry culture. This is increasing, and it is the normal way of the world. Hostility toward others. But the fourth thing I should mention, and maybe more appropriate or more of a critical issue, is hostility too often is in the church, too often in the evangelical church. It is, I suppose, underground. I mean, generally speaking, we don't have physical violence in our churches. We don't have people swearing at each other in our churches. There isn't normally, although I have seen it, there isn't generally out-and-out lying in our churches. But there is genuine hostility, oftentimes. And it is something that we need to put off. I suppose you could say that hostility between people is ubiquitous. Wherever you have people, you generally have problems. And those of you who work in business, I know in the business world where I worked, the majority of the problems that we faced were people problems. They weren't the economy, they weren't demand, or they weren't how to organize things. The problem usually was people. Dealing with people conflicts, motivating people, all of the various issues that had to do with people. And oftentimes it had to do with integrity. But there is an awful lot of backbiting wherever you have people so often. And this, unfortunately, has been in the church because, obviously, the church is made up of people. And we could go through this list and we could talk about examples. There are clearly, within the church, there's often revenge, the desire to be vindicated, the desire, again, to see my reputation defended, my glory upheld, which is often at the heart of the conflicts that take place in churches. Ill will. Disagreements over little things that turn into years of hostility. Avoiding each other. Not talking. Over little things. Over irrelevant things. Things that really aren't even doctrinal or spiritual. Things that oftentimes really don't have to do with sin. They had to do with personal offense. And this ill will continues over sometimes years, over nothing. And oftentimes it begins with in such a way that someone thinks that someone has something against them, and so they start avoiding them, and then the other person thinks that they have something against them, so they start avoiding them, and after a while, they don't talk to each other, but they don't know why. These kinds of things are silly. They're immature, and they're very much like the world. That's how the world acts. We expect the world to act like that. The church ought not to be like that. My grandfather, who was a pastor in the Mennonite church, he was not a brilliant man. He was a good man. He only had an eighth grade education, but he taught me several things about dealing with people, and he emphasized several things. He told me, he said, when you're a pastor, He said, if you suspect that someone has been talking against you, if you suspect that someone doesn't like you or is opposed to you, or you know that they did something against you, he said, you make a point of greeting them, talking to them, and welcoming them. You make a point of it. Because so often that will nip that whole conflict in the bud. If we would do that individually among each other, as a church, we would avoid conflict. We would avoid hostility. Listen, the issue is not getting my way or uplifting my agenda or upholding my reputation. The issue is God's glory. And we must be willing to take offense for the glory of God and for the unity of the church. How often in churches there's holding of grudges? Holding of grudges over irrelevant things. Or quite frankly, even over big things. There's no excuse for holding of grudges for anything. Slander. And I suppose we could talk a long time about slander because there's a great deal of it among Christians in our world. And there always has been, unfortunately. We find that even in the New Testament that it was a problem. And it's a problem in our world as well. Speaking evil of each other. Gossip. Now again, as it goes with sorrow, as it goes with anger, so it goes with gossip. We all have a way of justifying our gossip. We all think that our gossip is spiritual. It's necessary. And that we have the right to talk about other people in an evil way. In fact, there's a strange sense in which we as humans like to talk about the negative traits of other people. I don't know why that is. I've thought about that. I'm not sure there's one answer to that, but it is true. We like to talk about the negative attributes of another. I think it probably has something to do with it makes us feel better, makes us feel superior. We don't have that problem. We don't struggle with that issue. This is wrong. This is unchristlike. We ought not to slander one another. When someone falls into sin, we shouldn't just run around talking about it to other people and making a big deal about it. When someone offends us, we ought to take it quietly. Now, there's a time to address the issue and talk to the person, but most people don't have that kind of boldness or integrity. Most people would rather talk to their friends, their neighbors, some other person about this offense, this great offense that this person did, this something or other that they said or did against them. And it makes them feel good to talk about it. Why don't we talk about it to the Lord rather than slander our brother? Even when it's a legitimate offense, even when it truly is an immoral thing, let us talk to the Lord about it rather than to each other. Now, there is obviously a place to talk about these things. Obviously, especially within the leadership of the church, these things need to be discussed. Obviously, there is a place within a marriage to talk about things that need to be talked about. That's not gossip. But between us, especially within the church, we should not be talking about others in a negative way. I think the phone has made this much worse in our culture. It's very easy to get on the phone and talk about the sins and weaknesses of others. And then lying. Now again, I don't know how much outright lying there is in churches, although I have seen it. I don't think that is generally the rule, but there is, I think, a tendency toward exaggeration. There is a tendency toward half-truths and really only telling half the story. And anybody who's done any counseling knows that you have to get both sides of the story because this is our tendency. Our tendency is to exaggerate. Our tendency is to tell only half the story. And to be blind, this is especially true in marriages and in counseling with marriages. We inevitably are blind to our own faults. We inevitably justify our own faults. And we are very, very quick to see and to point out the faults of our spouse. That is, in a sense, untruthful. And it may not be lying, but exaggeration and half-truths are not what we should be known for. And then, of course, there is outright lying. I've seen this. I've seen this by pastors. Outright lying about people. And in fact, I've seen it in bulletins where things were published that were just out-and-out lies. They were not true. And this is obviously the way of the world. This is ungodly. This is manipulative. But all these things have been in the church, and I don't think I need to say too much about the destructive nature of hostility in the church. It destroys relationships. It splits churches. It creates all kinds of havoc in the church. It destroys the unity of the church. And we need to put away these things. In fact, Mark on Wednesday night was talking about the signs of a dying church. And I don't know that there's any greater sign of a dying church than these manifestations of hostility. A dying church is always one that is bickering, arguing, divided. There's lots of, you know, under the or behind the scenes manipulating, and shouldn't be found in the church. It should not be found among the body of believers. It is destructive. Well, in just the few minutes here, let me finally give you at least some thoughts in regard to the remedy for hostility. What is the remedy for hostility? We know we are to put it off. We know it shouldn't be found among us, whether really in our homes or whether in our churches. Some of this obviously goes back to last week's message in dealing with desires, because some of the same things apply. In the same sense that we put off the desires of the flesh by putting on a new mind, by thinking new thoughts, by being renewed in our minds, okay, and that changes our desires over time. That is the way in which the Bible speaks of changing our desires. And this is, in essence, what we need to do with these things as well. As we put on a new way of thinking, as we think godly thoughts, as we allow Christ to take captive all of our thoughts, our thoughts toward one another will be ones of love and graciousness, rather than constantly accusatory, constantly demeaning, constantly looking at the negative, constantly gossiping and speaking evil. Instead of that, we will gain a genuine desire for the betterment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we will more readily take offenses. Offenses are going to come. Believe me, if you haven't been offended, you're either dead or you're blind. There's always someone who is going to offend you. There's always someone who's going to say something you didn't like. There's always going to be someone who says something behind your back. There's always going to be someone who does something that very clearly is the kind of act that you're not going to appreciate. You have to have a hard skin. You have to be sensitive towards others and totally callous toward what people say and think about you. And that's the way of the Spirit. The Spirit will bring that kind of a response, that kind of a heart to you if you renew your mind in His Word. So last week's message really spoke to that. But there are some other things. I would say just in general, four things. Number one, and this is already alluded to, we need to be gracious with one another. We need to be gracious with one another. You know, when we start trying to think in terms of, you know, well, what did he really mean by that? And, you know, what was his motive for doing that? And, you know, when you start thinking that way, you're going down a wrong road. And you're going to be paranoid. You're going to be angry. You're going to always find someone to be offended by, at. There's always going to be something. We have to be gracious. You have to be forgiving toward one another, which comes up later in this passage. But we have to be gracious. We need to be willing to be offended. rather than to offend. I think that's very, very important. We have to, and I know Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 6, when they were suing one another. And he said, how much better to just, you know, be offended and take it, rather than go before the secular courts and, you know, display all your dirty laundry as a church before these secular courts. Be willing to be offended rather than to offend. And I would say, in my observation over splits in churches as well as institutions like schools and so forth, so often the people, even who are in the right, end up bringing disgrace to the name of Christ out of self-defense, out of trying to prove that they're right and that their position is the right one. And I'm not saying they shouldn't do that. They shouldn't defend their position. But so often it ends up turning into name-calling, and it becomes really something very ugly. When, you know, if that person would have just been quiet, he would have been vindicated. He or she would have been vindicated over time. Truth often is slow getting out, but eventually it gets out. And, you know, just we need to be willing to be ill thought of, to be maybe even disliked for the cause of the gospel and for the unity of Christ. Third, we need to get angry about the right things. I think this, I've seen this over and over. We get angry about the wrong things. People will get angry about decor in a church, or they'll get angry about whether or not we do the program this way or that way, whether or not, you know, this comes first or that comes first. Silly things. And then they will not get angry at all about things of holiness or things of purity or things of that are central to doctrine. I'm not talking about minor points of doctrine. I mean, you know, central things. And then those things they don't even get upset about. And I don't understand that. There is a time to be angry. There's a time to separate. I'm thankful Martin Luther separated. I'm thankful that there were a lot of men in the beginning of the 20th century who had the courage to get up and leave liberal churches and keep conservative churches going. I'm glad there were men who stood and who had a certain amount of anger, righteous anger, about issues and doctrine and morality. But to get upset about me and my reputation, and that's not only silly, it's ungodly. And it always ends in division. So we need to be angry about the right things. Choose carefully about what to be angry about. By the way, there aren't many of those things. There aren't many things in the church that we should be righteously angry about from the standpoint of day-to-day living. Fourth and last, we need to be willing to confront rather than to gossip. It's always, always easier to talk to someone else. It's always easier to talk to your best friend, talk to your wife, talk to, you know, the person next door. If there is an offense, if there is a problem, if someone has offended you, and it is it's legitimately a problem, go talk to them. This is the biblical way. If you have a problem with someone, tell them. If someone has offended you, tell them. Now, don't come to them in an accusatory, angry mode. But there is a place to legitimately confront another with a problem. And that doesn't need to be in hostility. It shouldn't be in hostility. It should be in genuine humility and love. And Paul speaks of this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in regard to dealing with heretics. And he tells them, people who were at least opposing him, and he tells him to deal with them meekly and humbly. And so whenever we have these issues, we ought to deal with them. We shouldn't let them go. We shouldn't let them just simmer. We should deal with them. So let us put off hostility. Let us put off the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the actions of the world, the anger, the wrath, especially the slander. All these things do not belong in the church, and we are to put them off. And next week we'll look at the following verses 9 through 11, where he talks about why. We are one in Christ. We are in Christ. And we ought not to be known for hostility toward one another. So let's put these things off, put on Christ, and put on his purity and his love for each other. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would truly, as a church, as individuals, demonstrate the love of Christ and the love of God. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to demonstrate the anger of God or the wrath of God. We are always told to demonstrate, to be a manifestation of the love of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that that would be what we are known for. I pray that we would be known for genuine unity, genuine love for each other, and genuine love for the world, not hostility toward one another or toward the world. Let us be known as a gentle people, kind, merciful, gracious, loving, humble. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with the love of Christ. Lord, we know that this is all impossible without your mercy and grace in our lives. I pray that you would change us and turn us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.